these different approaches might play themselves out in the area of the doctrine of knowledge, the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of general revelation, the doctrine of common grace, etc. So I want to just camp down on one or two of these that I think are more significant for our discussion here, and then we'll move on. Go down to three, the doctrine of general revelation, the kind of liberal or secular synergism. On the one hand, there's no real revelation. Man makes up the categories of his world. On the other hand, general revelation is the only revelation. So you're hearing in the liberal church, and you're hearing in the emergent church, you heard that term, the emergent church, you know, Rob Bell and all these others. The emergent church is really the submergent church. You know, it's the church going under. And what evangelicals are thinking now is what liberals thought, you know, 100 years ago. So if you hear Rob Bell and others go, you know, there is a personal God and there is absolute truth, we just can't know it. So functionally speaking, there is no truth that we have access to. And anyone that says they have access to truth is arrogant. Okay. That's the kind of approach. Pietistic separatism, fundamentalism, only the Bible is revelation. The Christian and non-Christian are on exactly the same footing in the natural sciences. Okay. Syncretistic synthesizing, general revelation is on a par with special revelation. They wouldn't say that, but if you read John Coe or others, they've written in Table Talk and elsewhere, there's a tendency, as they would say of me, there's a tendency for me to slide towards fundamentalism, only the Bible, only the Bible. The problem is if you put general revelation on the same level as special revelation, then you have functionally the Catholic position, you know, where man's reason and observation of the world functionally is equivalent, you know, with Scripture. So I heard recently, I don't know, someone just told me today that R.C. has changed his position on the days of creation to young earth. You know, so I just heard that, which is, I'm thrilled that he's done that. He also kind of, when I was out at Westminster West, kind of shocked them all because he was a partial preterist and said that's the only way to answer the liberals is to say that most of the New Testament was fulfilled in Christ except the second coming. So, you know, R.C.'s a sharp guy, even though we disagree on some things. And I think if the Scripture says and the Confession says in 6 days and that very perfect, I think, you know, you have to have some compelling reasons not to go along with what Scripture says, even though it flies in the very face of what science might tell us. Even a giant, and I mean this, an extreme giant like B.B. Warfield was open to theistic evolution because he put science on a par with the Scripture. And that's what I'm just saying. Be very careful of that. Scriptural scholarship, general revelation is valuable, necessary even, but incomplete. It's less specific than the law. Think about that. You said this last week or the week before. The law of God in an unconverted heart, you'll produce a Pharisee. That's the best you can do. So think, if the written law of God that's specific without conversion can't work in a person, then general revelation certainly can't convert a person. Nobody ever gets converted by looking at general revelation. That's the one that I want to tweak out even more is number four, doctrine of common grace. Common grace is that theological term. It may not be a good term, but it's the term people have always used. Common means to everybody. Grace means undeserved favor. And there is that. God makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust. Your neighbor may have better tomatoes than you, you know, and his dog may be more obedient than your dog. You know, God is kind to all people. And he even allows non-Christians to discover things that are useful. And so under the doctrine of common grace, people will say, well, non-Christians can get you to the moon and back. They can do heart surgery and they come up with, you know, valves, titanium valves and computer things, and they're not all born again. So why can't we use what psychologists find out to help people? It's different categorically. Let's go through that. So there's no need of grace since man is not sinful. That's the liberal position. The only limitation may be finiteness. Given enough time, man will overcome his limits. A little bit in postmodernity, people are beginning to doubt the strident optimism since the 1700s. Pietistic separatism or fundies, either there is no need for cultural growth, only withdrawal. We used to see that at the turn of the 1900s. Why polish, this was actually said, why polish brass on a sinking ship? Okay, so if we're going to be raptured out of here, you know, why work on the culture? Why just try to save things? Luther said something interesting. If I knew Christ was coming back tomorrow, I'd still plant the tree today. You know, because I think that that's what will be glorifying to God. And so that's the way some people do it. Or man's scientific work is not in need of grace. Sin affects the behavior and will, not the mind. Now our sister says here, what do you do at Pitt, if I could ask? Okay, well, good. I may need you next week. She said she does tour of neurological testing on people who have memory loss. Okay, where am I? I'm serious. I'm getting concerned. You know, my mom had Alzheimer's, and, you know, I look at people I know and forget their names. My dad? He's dead, too. No, my dad, no, he didn't have Alzheimer's. Yeah. Yeah, he died of cancer, so I might be. But coming back to this, okay, science is very interesting because people do science, right? And we know, and people I don't want to castigate all researchers, you know, but researchers cheat too. All the time, you know why? Because there's lots of money, government grants. And the bottom line is if you've been studying something for 20 years, if you're a good scientist, you would pop up and go, I was all wrong, and here's the data that proves I was wrong. But you don't get grants that way. Right? That's good science. You know, I'm serious. You know, you don't have people repenting and saying, hey, I had a wrong theory, it was partially wrong. People, you know, they want that grant money. So, you know, they'll stick with things that perhaps don't work. And how many people have cheated and going on and on and on. So, again, I'm not throwing science out, but sinners do science. And so consequently, we just can't say it's neutral and there's nothing wrong with it, okay? Sin affects the behavior and will, but not the mind. That's the way the fundamentalists think. Now, the synthesizers, common grace prepares for saving grace. I think it's the Thomistic nature-grace dichotomy is either implicit or explicit, you know, and that's, I agreed with Schaeffer's analysis of that in terms of you can go back and look at that. Scriptural scholarship, common grace, primarily restrains man's evil and allows him to accomplish general good or cultural good. Genesis 4 or 5, cultural progress was in Cain's line. Van Til used this term, borrowed capital concept. In other words, he says, look, the non-Christian is borrowing from Christianity. Why? Well, what does science say? There's regularity and repeatability, right? Now, how can you have regularity and repeatability if there isn't a stable universe controlled by the triune God? You know, so they're borrowing. I think that wasn't helpful, as helpful it could be. I like the word stolen capital. You know why? Because when people borrow the truth, they use it against God. People are not neutral. They use it against God. And so I got this idea watching a TV show so you can get something good out of TV. A policeman in New York City was sitting in federal penitentiary because he and his buddies were poor compared to their superiors, and they were doing drug busts, right? And you do drug busts, sometimes there's cash lying around, right? So they came up with this idea is, look, we'll just turn in a portion of what we find as opposed to turning it all in. Who will know? You know, we'll get nicer cars or whatever. Well, they got caught and they went to prison. And I thought of this. You know, here's the pool of non-Christian knowledge, okay? Some of the stuff in there is true, okay? It's real currency. It's God's truth. It's truth. A lot of it's counterfeit, but there's some truth in there. But the question is, can I use that in my system? I haven't worked this out, but here's the analogy. When Israel went into the promised land, right? There were certain things that were put under the ban. Idols that had gold and silver on them. They were to burn those idols. Why? They could say, well, gee, God, let's melt it down. It won't be an idol anymore. It's useful stuff. You know, it'll make the gross national product of Israel go up. You know, why waste this good gold and silver? But God says it's under the ban. You can't have it. Destroy it. Other things, he said, you can keep. And again, I know that's just a metaphor, but I think somebody needs to do, and that's the whole thing with Christ and culture. What can we borrow from pagans without paganizing Christianity? And we can borrow, but what can we borrow? That's a sophisticated, difficult thing. We certainly don't want to take false worship. We certainly don't want to take false ethics. So Larry Crabb used this analogy. You can plunder the Egyptians. He said, remember, when the Israelites came out, they asked for gold, silver, and everything, and the friends gave them gold and silver and stones. They walked out, and he says, where did that end up? He said, it ended up in the tabernacle. Yes, Larry, but some of it ended up in the golden calf. Okay? So you have to be careful of plundering the Egyptians. I think you can plunder non-Christians of gold and silver, things that are inanimate, that won't corrupt us morally, but you can't take the system or the ethics behind it. And that's a difficult thing. So, again, I'm not saying all psychology is wrong. Now, let me explain this. In the new syllabus, it makes it clear. This little chart here, inanimate creation on the left. In the center, animate creation, human creation. How many of you hunt? Okay. Deer? Okay, deer hunt. You'll be out deer hunting? November, okay. You on the ground or up in a blind? Both, okay. Okay, so let me ask you this question. If you have a big buck below you, about 10 feet, somehow he doesn't smell you or whatever, okay, and you aim down there, you know, 10 feet away, good shot at his heart, and you're off just, oh man, not even a millimeter, just slightly. Will you hit the deer? Yeah. And might even bag it, right? Now, put that deer out 300 yards. Same mistake at the muzzle. What will happen? You'll miss him. As we say, you'll miss him by a mile. Why? Because the little mistake gets multiplied over the distance. So that's the analogy I'm using, okay? So people say, well, yeah, but non-Christians can look at this world. They're not born again. They look at the world. They discover things that are useful. Why, after all, the non-Christian can get you to the moon and back. Okay, what I'm saying is that's fine in the hard sciences, in adamant. When you move over to living creatures, okay, it begins to change a bit, and especially when you get over man is the image of God, right? Why? All of creation reflects God. But man reflects God in a, you know, God's character in a way that what? The rest of creation doesn't, other than the angels. But we don't talk to too many angels or demons, you know, directly. So my point is, looking at creation, we can infer things. I think if you look at the universe and it's very orderly, you might red up your room, as we say in Western Pennsylvania, right? Go red up your room. Why? God's a God of order, and he doesn't like messy stuff. So I mean, you might infer that, right? But you would never infer that he's triune, that he incarnated his son, and his son died in your place. You can't infer those things. You can't infer revelatory things. And any of you that are messing with eggs, you know, or ice, water, and don't use that for the Trinity. It's modalism, okay? It's heresy. I mean, you're not a heretic, but the example is. So don't, you know, there's nothing in this universe that reflects the nature of the Trinity. That's revelation from God directly. There's nothing in the universe that reveals the two natures of Christ in one person or the substitutionary atonement, except the Old Testament sacrificial system, et cetera, et cetera. You see my point? There's certain things that by revelation reveal the character of God. So using the hunting analogy, here's Joe and Josephine, scientists, observing math and physics. There's going to be errors there, but they're going to be less than out when we get to theology, psychology, sociology, anthropology, and theology. See, that explains why that you have to be much more cautious of secular social sciences than the obvious ones, you know, Masters and Johnson, right? But you're doing your studies. This is flawed even scientifically. You know, you do your study on a prison population, you know, and you're a sexual pervert yourself, you know, and you write this up and you're the cat's meow, okay? You're just, you know, you're a sophisticated pervert and pagan, you know? And now it's the fraud's, you know, off and everything else. See, so again, that is much more subtle. Well, I don't think it really is subtle, but, you know, dangerous than the guy in physics or math that says, I don't even believe that there is a personal God. But I'm going to act like that there's a orderly universe held together by what? Mother Nature. Now, come on. I mean, what? That's paganism, isn't it? It's ancient paganism. Mother Earth, okay? The bosom of mothers, you know, come on. You see, why? Because we're incurably religious and we have to create a God. You know, because Dylan was right. Gotta serve somebody. Maybe the devil, maybe the Lord. Sorry, my voice isn't as bad as his, but you get the point, you know. Bob Dylan was right. You gotta serve somebody. Why? Because we are worshipers. That's a definition of man. You're made to worship, and you will worship whatever your treasure is, and wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be, and anybody that doesn't deal with the heart and doesn't deal with the God of the heart isn't helping man. They're moving furniture around, see? So that's why this, and let me read this, and then we'll move on. Key observations about man's study of creation. The closer we come to the study of man, I think the more we need the Bible. Man's sin affects his observation and theory building. The Bible is necessary for at least three reasons. One, or first, the content of the Bible and its covenantal purpose focuses on persons, God and men, and their relationship. The Bible's focus is men. Therefore, as we move from inanimate to human, we get more direct data from the Bible. Isn't that clear? It's not that God doesn't care about snail darters, but Jesus didn't die primarily to save snail darters or whales. It's not that we shouldn't be concerned about them. You know, my wife told me once, go get a hobby, you're driving me crazy. You're working too hard, 80 hours a week as a pastor, go do something. So it's a long story short, I had an intern that gave me a book, Peterson Field Guide to the Birds, east of the Mississippi. I identified one bird, and all of a sudden, I was off. And so when I go to Brazil next month, I'll be looking for birds, besides preaching the gospel, okay? The bottom line is the Bible is primarily about humans. What does Hebrews say? He didn't come for angels, did he? They're personal beings. They're not image bearers of God. But God didn't die for angels. Okay. Secondly, okay, God, while all creation reflects aspects of God's nature, only man is the image of God and reflects God's nature in ways that the rest of creation cannot. Therefore, the suppression of truth must be greater in the social sciences than in the hard sciences. The closer we get to psychology and theology, the portion of distortion, I think, will increase. All truth is God's truth, yes. But what is truth? You can spoil the Egyptians, and someone pointed out this doesn't flow. It's got to be corrected. Only of inanimate objects, not of gods or ideas about man's nature, flaw, and salvation. So if I go into a secular university and I buy their view of man and the flaw of man, I've got a false religious anthropology. Third, only Scripture in the hands of the Holy Spirit can replace the distorted glasses of sin by giving true categories. That means not only exegesis, but exegeting creation. As I said before, if I say don't steal, talking from the Bible, and a Buddhist says don't steal, is it the same thing? Yes and no. Some ways it's the same words, sort of formally the same thing. It means keep your grubby paws off what you don't own. You know, but when I say it, I'm saying it's because there's a triune God in heaven who says this is a violation of his nature and his desire for us, and literally there's hell to pay for it if you're a thief, which is very different than the Buddhist saying you shall not steal. Your karma might be off. Okay. So there you have it, okay? And so I've gone through that, and then there's on page 22, Doctrine of Sanctification Through Discipleship. I just give you lots of quotes there from people I think that fit these categories. And lots of quotes there. You can read them and come back. You've probably read them and have any questions on that. And finally, the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of the church. Brothers and sisters, I say this reverently, if the problem is sin, we have a great solution, don't we? The blood of Christ covers all sin. His righteousness covers your nakedness. You can stand before the living God and not be blown away in his holy wrath. But if it's sickness, see a problem? A, we may not have a diagnosis of that yet. And secondly, even if we have a proper diagnosis of the disease mechanism, we may not have a cure. So I don't want to minimize sin, but the point is, praise God that there's an answer for sin. And yes, there is an answer for sickness as well. It's called the resurrection. And the problem with the name it and claim it or grab it and blab it, blab it and grab it is... some of us call it, the problem with that is it wants the resurrection now. Simply what it boils down to. I don't want the cross, I want the crown. And that's never God's order. Paul says, all who want to live godly, what? Will suffer persecution. It's a guarantee. It's not a possibility. You will suffer if you're seeking to be godly. So the doctrine of sin, and to be honest, it really is really interesting. Even people who love the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in regeneration and believe in sanctification, when it gets to psychology, they begin to leave people off the hook. And I will answer, and you'll answer for your sins and no one else's. It doesn't matter whether you're a victim or whether you're the victimizer. There's one law. God is much more patient with the victim than the victimizer. But the point is, there is only one gospel, and the gospel is for everyone, victim and victimizer alike. There is no salvation in any other name, and no one gets to heaven just because they've suffered. It's not salvation by suffering, except the suffering of Jesus Christ. And so the doctrine of sin gets downplayed, because now, just like we don't blame people for being diabetic or having a brain tumor, we don't blame people for having psychological diseases, mental illness. You see how it gets swept to the side of physiology as opposed to on the side of morality. Okay. And the last thing, of course, the doctrine of the church. There are good churches in the area, I think, have bad models. And the typical model is, okay, we know you out there have problems that need to be dealt with. So what we're going to do is we're going to make our church building available for Joe and Josephine psychologists, Christian psychologists. They'll come in and you can contract with them, you know, sessions, etc. You don't pay for discipleship except your tithes and your offerings. And that's really not a one-for-one, you know, payment. And that's a very different model. Again, that's why We don't charge. It's a principial issue. You don't charge for discipleship. It's fair to charge for medical care. You don't go to your doctor and expect to get it for free. Okay? We're wrestling through that whole thing with how's the United States going to do it. And I'm hearing already that there are shortages in local hospitals of medical supplies already. Okay. But, you know, we're not running a medical practice. We're running a discipleship center. And our job is really to train you all to do that as parents, as Sunday school teachers, as deacons, as elders, as pastors, etc. In fact, our view is the pastor ought to be training you all to do this. You know? So I hope that one day, after Mitch gets out 3 years or so, you know, beyond graduation, that he may come back and do the DMIN in biblical counseling, and you'll have your own training center here, counseling center. And that's, of course, being done informally, because pastors always counsel their sheep. You know, they're always getting advice, they've always got problems, etc. So that's the comparison, how these things are run differently. And ending up the last half hour or so, I'll open up for questions. The fifth lesson I just want to look at quickly. I've just put them down, five or six of them. There's all kinds of objections to biblical counseling. I've heard most of them. I've heard the ones you've heard probably, and I've heard ones that you've never heard. But, you know, why don't you bring out your doubts, your fears, your concerns, the things you've heard or the things you've experienced, etc., and ask, you know, why you think this may not work, or this is too simplistic, or it's too radical, or whatever. So I think you've already begun to ask some of those questions over the last 3 weeks, but I want to give you an opportunity to do that. Now, the ones I've listed here is the Bible isn't a textbook on counseling. No, not in the technical sense of the word, but it is the textbook on the two great commandments, which are love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's pretty big, but, I mean, that's what the Bible's there for, and it is a textbook on that. It's naive to reject psychological truth. And those kind of silly diagrams, that's what we're playing with, the borrowed capital. There's truth in non-Christian systems, but here's the deal. Has God given us everything we need for life and godliness in the Scriptures? If he has, there's useful things outside of the Scripture, but they're not necessary. Again, it's a poor analogy, but I'll give it to you. There are a lot of kids tonight that will go to sleep in this world on garbage heaps. Literally, they live in dumps across the world, favelas in Brazil and Africa and elsewhere. Okay, now how can they do that? Well, what they do is they reclaim enough food and, you know, stuff in the junk that they resell or whatever, and they can live. Okay, so you can sustain a life in a garbage dump, and you can get enough food to do that. But let's put it this way. If you can go across the street and get something that's perfectly shrink-wrapped, you know, from a good store, why wouldn't you want to go get your sustenance from that? To me, that's the Bible versus the shards that we can pick up from the world. Okay? Again, it's not naive. If this is an observable pattern and the interpretation of that pattern by the world is not contrary to Scripture, then I'll begin to sit down and begin to think about it and think, you know, is this possibly useful information? But again, another analogy would be, I don't think it's wrong going door to door. I don't know if it's the best way to evangelize these days, but, you know, I wouldn't go door to door when I was my first pastor because it was in the country. And at that time, there were no cell phones. Every farm had a big dog. Almost every farmer had a shotgun or a rifle, and they didn't know me, so I'm not doing door-to-door evangelism, okay? I'll go visit you in a shrink ward, you know, I'll go visit you if the, you know, say, relatives say to, but going door-to-door. But, you know, door-to-door isn't wrong, okay? And going two-by-two isn't wrong. But I think it would be wrong for Ray or Mitch or the elders to say, by the way, don't take the theological content, but there's a down at the JW, you know, Kingdom Hall, they're doing a training on evangelism. So you go down there and get the method and just change the content. You know, you'd look at them and kind of go, that's weird. You know, that's weird. Okay. That's the way it is, I think, if you go to the world to try to pick up the things. There will be gems that you pick up every once in a while, but you have to be careful. Three, psychological training is necessary or desirable. I think good high-power training in understanding and explaining the scriptures and then actually living them out practically, you know, where you can apply them and coach someone else through it, that's what you need. I got a degree in psychology from Temple University. There's nothing, to be honest, that I could use. There's a lot in terms of illustrations and interaction with people, but technique-wise, there's nothing that I can use as a Christian that was helpful. And I'm not sure things are any better, you know, 35, 40 years later. Okay. It was valuable for apologetic reasons and for interaction and preaching the gospel and wonderful experiences, but it's not something that I can use really practically. Four, nuthetic counselors are biblical hitmen. Let me camp on that a little bit. I'm sure you've heard this. Biblical counselors are mean. Well, all they do is a search and destroy mission on sin. There you go. You know, it's only partially true. The problem is, because we live in a world that doesn't believe in absolute truths, we can come across as heavy-handed, even if we're gentle. We're sinners, and when people don't repent, sometimes we do get upset with them. Anyone who's had a child for more than 6 months, you know, has struggled with said sins, okay? But that doesn't mean you give up your parental authority. And that doesn't mean that you don't spank your child or discipline your child, because God requires it of you. So, we come across in a day and age where everybody's lovey-dovey, you know, sloppy agape, you know what I mean? It's like we're in an age where nobody has the courage to go, guess what? You may be the emperor, but you're naked. You don't have any clothes on. And whoever sold you that suit should be in jail. Now, that usually gets you killed. All the prophets in the scripture got beat up for that. But that's the reality of speaking the truth. But you can speak the truth in love. I've at times spoken in hate, you know, and that is a danger. It's not, but you know, if you remember, it's not your gospel. It's not your truth. It's God's truth. And if you humble yourself under his hand, you know, out of love for him and for the person, you can say to the person, I'm really sorry. But, you know, you've got to stop. You know, I don't care how difficult it is to live with your wife, committing adultery with this other woman is not the answer. Got to cease and desist. You know, and again, that's the stereotype. Hey, you hit them upside of the Bible and go, hey, you got 2 weeks to repent, and if you don't repent, we're excommunicating you. You know, one part of the reason is because we're some of the few people in the world that still believe in church discipline. We believe God said it, therefore we need to do it. And what's the Reformed standards always tell us, why do we discipline? God's glory, the protection of the body from infection, and the restoration of the offender. That's our threefold goal in doing it. I can't tell you how many times people, you know, act like Matthew 18 is not in the Bible. And I also can tell you, when I hear Matthew 18 quoted, you know, you probably heard it. Ah, no one's at prayer meeting. Well, where two or three are gathered together in God's name, God's in the midst of them. Okay? Well, first of all, it's not about prayer meeting. It's about church discipline. Okay? Secondary, you can apply that. But it's not, you know, for a small prayer meeting. You know, what it says is, if your brother's sinning and he doesn't listen to you, take one or two others in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Why? It's in the context of being the good shepherd. Remember, Jesus says, the good shepherd leaves the 99 that are safe and goes after the one that's straying. Church discipline is loving. You know, it has to be done in a loving fashion. But so for all that reason, see, again, we're saying church, discipleship, discipline, they go hand in hand. That's totally foreign to people today. And again, because they think it's a professional, scientific, or medical model, what's it have to do with the church? The church is there to set up shop or to allow us to come in and to do our thing. And finally, biblical behaviorism is all it is. We hear this all the time. You guys are moralists. All you do is tell people what to do. No, we tell them you can't do it without Jesus Christ, but we tell them what to do. You know, people tell me all the time, you can't tell people, don't do it because it's in God's law. And I'm going, I don't understand that. Why can't I do that? I mean, you know, when a policeman stops you when you deserve a ticket, which all of you know you do at times, right? Okay. And you know, does the officer kind of go, let me reason with you? No, the officer says, guess what? You went through the stop sign. You were speeding. And if you're smart, you'll go, yes, I was. You know? And you'll be smarter if you say, I have no excuse. And yeah, not just because, so you don't get a ticket, but, you know, because that's the truth. And today, we really have people who just simply say, if you tell somebody what to do, you're putting them back under the law. You're putting them back under rules. You're not pointing them to Christ. Same Jesus who died on the cross says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. It's a circular thing. Yes, you start with grace, but grace ought to make you grateful. And so it's not wrong to tell somebody you got to do it. Now, you have to get into their heart and say, you got to do this for the right reason. You got to do it for God's glory, and you've got to do it out of gratitude for his grace, or it won't work. But you still have to hold them. So I don't know what you all have heard or if you've had complaints or people say, you know, let's open up for your responses, your questions, whatever. And again, next week's assignment, 6, 7, and 8. 6, 7, and 8. Read those ahead of time, please. Questions? Yes?
I think you addressed this some the first time we met, but you said that people are interested in personalities and how we're different. And how would you explain... psychologists giving all these diagnoses for, say, quirky people quirky people like someone who has Asperger's, mm-hmm. you know, which very kind of antisocial, very. How would you explain that? Would you say there are different personality types?
I wouldn't call those. Okay, the question is, what about personality types? Again, I do think that there needs to be a lot of work done from the scripture, and I think the scriptures tend to describe people more functionally. This person is a liar. This person is an adulterer. This person is a thief, because they get into certain idolatrous, sinful patterns. So each individual person, example, as I said before, I don't think people drink everyone for the same reason. I don't think everyone commits adultery for the same reason. And so you really do need to work individually with the person and see what are the inner workings of his or her heart. Why are they going to this? You know, why are they falling into that pattern? The Asperger thing, I don't know enough about this. There's a book by a gal, Moody Press put it out, Finding Your Child on the Autism Spectrum. You know, she's a medical doctor. There's some indication that there may be physiological problems with people who are extremely autistic. And they don't pick up cues. It's not just bad behavior because they've been poorly disciplined, although that can be true as well. You know, that's somewhere where there may be perceptual problems and neurological problems that contribute to the frustration of parents, you know, and the child. I wouldn't call that so much a personality as a, you know, a problem that the person struggles with in terms of perception, and you've got to make those adjustments and teach the person to make those adjustments. That woman had a son who was diagnosed as extremely autistic, went through the program at UCLA for early intervention. The kid right now is took 5 years to get through college because he wanted to learn a couple languages, Chinese and Arabic. Okay, and he's right now with OP Mission as a one-year, you know, teaching English in a Chinese university with missionaries. And he still struggles with some things, but the kid was a straight A student. And, but there were things that he had to be taught that most kids pick up just intuitively that he didn't, and he needed some special training, you know, could come out of that. So saying it's a personality, I wouldn't say that. That's a problem that he, you know, would struggle with. Again, there's some commonalities between people. You know, we do that all the time. Certain ethnic groups have certain kind of characteristics. That's the curse or blessing of ethnic jokes. You know, the favorite one I heard, I'll tell it to people. Anybody here British or Irish? Okay, fine. We can tell because you, no one will get offended, you know. But Ian Hamilton, who's a wonderful Scot, who is a pastor in the Presbyterian Church of England and Wales, and he's in Cambridge, right near the university. And he told this story at a conference there. He says, you know, he says there were two Scots and two Irish and two Welsh and two Brits that, you know, got stranded on a desert island. And you know, they're all guys, but you know, 10 years later they were found. He said the two Scots had started several banks. He says the two Welshmen had started several choirs. He says the Irishmen had started several wars. He says, but the Brits hadn't done anything because they hadn't been properly introduced to each other. So we laugh at that, you know, but why can we laugh at that? Well, because generally speaking, that's true. I mean, that's a semi, you know, accurate description of the differences between Welsh and Irish and Scots and Englishmen, which this side of the pond, we don't think there's any difference. Of course, some of you do because, you know, you're Scotch-Irish in terms of your heritage, so you know that. That's why you red up your room, you know. So, but those differences are, I wouldn't call them personality types, but they are kind of characteristics for that kind of, you know, people. Certain kind of foods, you know, certain kind of jokes, you know, certain kind of, you know, approaches to life. So, you know, there's differences between Philadelphia and Pittsburgh. You know, huge, I mean, huge difference. Okay, but there's no, but they're both, they're all blue collar. They're both blue collar. Okay. But there are differences, and some not so subtle, but I mean, there's differences between them. So yeah, I mean, if you want to call them personalities, I don't know if you want to call them that, but there are people and individuals who have those different kinds of things. But I think the main thing is with each individual, you need to get inside, you know, by God's grace and say, what are you thinking and feeling, and why do you do what you do? Do you have any kind of, you know, self-perception into why you do that? Why do you respond to this situation with anger when somebody else responds with fear? That can be upbringing, all kinds of different reasons. Yeah. Don?
Mm-hmm.
Right.
You can't be a Christian.
Sure. That's a good question. Don asked, okay, there are some people who seem to be delivered immediately, and there's others that struggle with that sin all their life. You know, that's a great puzzle. I don't have a full answer except that the scripture is clear. And I've seen people get frustrated. For example, walk away from 30 years of cocaine or heroin abuse, sober up, never have a desire, never go back again. But they want to stop smoking and they can't stop smoking. And they're really upset with God. Because they go, God delivered me over here. You know, why doesn't he just do it over here? Now, Don, that's the for our day, it would be the $64,000 question. This is, you want to be a millionaire. This is the $1 million question today. Why did God choose not to sanctify us all at once? And I think you can make a lot of money writing Christian books about that, okay? But it's obvious that God could do that, right? Jesus lived in this world sinlessly. His body would fall apart, you know, but his spirit. So God could sanctify us completely all at once. The best I can come up with, Puritans and others come up with, is because God wants us to continue to wrestle with sin. Now, I think the norm ought to be, though, God delivers us from those exterior sins, the big sins, and then we struggle the rest of our lives with pride, you know, the more subtle things, the heart issues. But sometimes it's the other way around, and, you know, I'm not the one that can see a person's heart. And I guess the way I would tell people in biblical counseling, as long as the person is a professing Christian, a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, you have to treat them as a Christian. And in fact, I do it both ways, Don, to be honest. You know, maybe I'm not trying to be tricky, but somebody's wrestling and say, I can't be a Christian, you know, because of X, Y, or Z. And I go, just like a guy who wants to leave his wife. I say, you got the ring. You've been baptized. You've been wedded to Christ. You have to follow through. I can't see the human heart. I'm just saying, you know, you have to stick with it. So that's a good question, but I think part of it is that some people still struggle with those big sins because they don't get to the heart sins. Anger, you know, pride, fear, worry. You know, they're just really not trusting God in certain circumstances, so they fall back into the old sin. Why? Because sin's comfortable, right? Yeah. Why do some people not throw away shoes or clothing that are, you know, the rest of us look at it and go, they're way past. You know, why don't you sell those and make money from kids, you know, with the holes in the jeans or whatever? I've asked kids about that. How long do you have to work on those? Oh, I bought it this way. Okay. I don't get that, but okay, you bought it that way. You know, I should get, you know, get your shotgun out and blow holes in the thing and sell them for lots of money. But that is a great mystery, Don, and I don't have a full answer on that, except Romans 7 seems to indicate that that is the norm. God leaves that, you know, the sinful nature is dead, but I guess my analogy is this. The rhino is shot at the cross, but it still has an awful lot of life left in it. So even while it's dead, it'll run you over. And or the other analogy I use is God has created a new heart. That's like an oak tree, right? And there's a, you know, that oak tree is now dead. That's the old nature. And there's a new maple tree growing up in that. Well, it takes a lot of effort to crunch out, you know, that dead oak tree. You know, it's dead, doesn't have any life in it, but it just doesn't fall over, you know, easily when you blow on it. So I don't know if that's helpful at all, but yeah, that's one that I will ask the Lord, why did you do it this way? I guess the analogy that strikes me is when God brought the Israelites into Canaan, he didn't take all the Canaanites out. He says, I'm going to leave them there so you learn war. And, they didn't do real well. And we don't do real well sometimes in our battle against sin. But the one thing we have to remember is in Christ, principally, we're free. We do not have to sin. And the faster we get to why I give in, I'm tired, I don't want to fight anymore, you know, I've been a good boy, a Burger King mentality, I deserve a break today, whatever ads you've been looking at, you talk yourself into your sins. But that's part of the growth process. There was another hand over here. Okay, the question is, how do you treat kids and raising kids? Okay, they're covenantal kids, they're not pagans. But if there's continuing sin, that's where I think church discipline comes in. So if the kid's not made a profession of faith, you go, you're not making your baptism good, as we say in Presbyterian circles. You're not working at it. It doesn't work like Catholicism, ex opera operatum, just in the working it works. You have to work at your baptism. And then when you see a continuing pattern in a child, if the child's made a profession of faith, then they need discipline. If they've not made a profession of faith, they still need discipline. See, I'm going to make a challenge here to all of us who are Presbyterians, okay? What's the difference between us and our Baptist friends? Let's say that they're a Calvinistic Baptist, okay? The bottom line is we say that they're part of the church. Well, what does that mean? They can't take communion. Well, then... See what I mean? Non-communicant kids should get loving discipline, and some of them should be put out of the church because they're acting like pagans. And just like we say to an adult, you want to act like a pagan? We'll have to treat you like a pagan. God only knows your heart. But this is it. And the kids ought to, and people don't do this, people ought to fear being put out of the church more than being put in jail. And we don't. There's no holy fear, and we don't hold our membership in such esteem that, we wouldn't want that messed up. Not that the church saves, but all that that represents. So I've only been in one Reformed church that ever disciplined a non-communicant kid. And that was a church that I was involved with out in California. And I always say that, when I get to the marriage and family course, okay, you Baptists don't need to listen. I want them to listen anyway, but, and then I go through this thing, okay? We say that they're part of the church, then what benefit is to them and what different is them than the kid that's in the Reformed Baptist church? Well, our kids should get disciplined. And that should be loving and kind, but, they ought to come in and go, man, I'm scared for you. Why? Because you're sitting under the word every week and you're hardening your heart. I was a covenant kid. I didn't get baptism because, it was a Baptist home. But, they dedicated me to waterless baptism, okay? It's not a complete baptism, but, And I was raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, But there ought to be that pleading with our kids, hey, you have citizenship in the church and you ought to appreciate it. It's like most of our kids when they're young. Some kids really like being Americans. Others... What's the big deal? And I know a lot of people who are naturalized citizens who love the United States more than, American-born Americans. They just think, born with a silver spoon in my mouth and I ought to be treated that way. So, Mitch? The elders in that church was very interesting. The kid that was excommunicated was shoplifting and it was almost incorrigible. But the elders had spanked him, because he was without a father. He was a single mom in that situation. And, they actually did do corporal punishment with him, pray with him, and try to, until he finally got to a point of just simply saying, you're in a sense, you're infecting almost the rest of the kids. and we can't tolerate you, you know, and your rebellion, you know, kind of running through the, you know, the youth of the congregation. Now, ironic one was that the father, who physically beat the kids and physically beat his wife and even smacked his head against the wall at times, they had been divorced. He showed up that day at church when his son was, can't say excommunicated, but ex-baptized or whatever, you know, we want to call it technically, but was disciplined. So in God's providence, it was a very strange thing having the father come, but he saw. I've actually had people say to us, you know, you know, you always, when we have visitors and you do public church discipline, you always wonder, well, how are they going to take it? But we've had people come up and go, I've never seen this in my life before. I always thought that this is what should be done, but I've never seen it. I didn't know there was anybody that still existed that did things like this. So, you know, people who really take the scripture seriously, they're looking around to see people that take it seriously and actually put it into practice. So. Well, okay, it's any other questions before we go? We've got 2 minutes. I'm going to pray and let you go. Next week, we'll start getting more into the process of what counseling is itself, which is probably why you came. But I really do think these preliminary lessons are important for you to think through the issues, because again, it's a hot issue in the church, and you know, you'll probably run into people who are going to press you on this issue. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for these folks. Lord, it's a long time for them to come out for two hours and 15 minutes. Please bless them richly, and I pray above all that, Lord, the word, if it's been explained and applied in a way that is helpful, that, Lord, they'll begin to think these things through. And as we begin to move into more the methodology and how we actually help other people through the power of the Holy Spirit using the word, that you'll begin to encourage them that, Lord, they can help one another. They may not be as good at it as some others, but, Lord, they can. Just as all of us, Lord, may not be gifted in evangelism, but Lord, we can all speak a word and must speak a word about Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that we are here, that Lord, we have your word, we have your spirit, and that you will bless us. Send everyone home, Lord, safely, and give them a good night's sleep, and when we come back next week, Lord, may we have grown in grace. For we pray it in your Son's name. Amen.